Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. I'd appreciate it if everybody quit coughing because you're going to make me cough. If y'all just do me that little favor. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Paul writes, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." Let's pray. Lord, we need you this morning to bless us with your word, and your message, and you touch hearts. And Lord, we want to include you in every aspect of our lives, and we know that you expect us to place things before you and ask you, Lord, so we ask you. Touch us, Lord, bless us, and bless Isley, Lord, in her new walk with you, God. Open up all the doors for her, Lord, and just bless her. We ask you all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I don't normally put a title on my sermons. I let the people who do the recording do that. but I'm going to title this Colossal Facts, just because I liked that play on words there with Colossians. I'll explain what I'm trying to talk about here just by, first of all, notice that this is not a complete sentence. I didn't read the whole thing. Man, that's a good woman. It's a good woman. She takes care of me. I didn't read the whole sentence. And maybe you can sympathize with me because Paul writes very long sentences. And you try to get to the end of the sentence and you finally lose where you're at. You need to sometimes look at complete thoughts in Paul because there are a number of complete thoughts within his sentences. You can see them separated out by colons. And the colon is a complete thought, connected to other thoughts by the end of the sentence. You'll see there's a lot more things involved. But I just read that complete thought that's within that colon. You'll find it's a series of facts, colossal facts, that I want to deal with. Oh, I like that, colossal facts. That works out. Anyway, glad this wasn't in Ephesians. You can't use it if it was in Ephesians or something. But Colossians, yeah, that's right. Anyway, Colossians is a book written by Paul to a church that he had never been to. It says so clearly. They had never seen him. They didn't know him. In fact, when Paul, in his second missionary journey, in his first missionary journey, he took off heading that way. He got as far as Antioch in Pisidia, didn't reach Asia. Asia is divided from Pisidia by a really big valley and a really big mountain range. So he didn't go past that. He turned around in Antioch and went back to his home church of Antioch in Syria. So he had gone from Antioch, got as far as Antioch, and turned around and went back to Antioch on his first journey. And his second journey, he was headed over that way again. He went back to Antioch to visit his other people, the people he'd already won, and they went and visited those churches. And then he was wanting to go over that mountain range and get into Asia. But the Bible says the Holy Spirit didn't let him. And so then he said, well, we'll go into Bithynia, which is, you know, kind of like north. We'll head up that way. And the Spirit wouldn't let him. And he got this vision to go into Macedonia. So he went into Macedonia and he preached in all those cities of Macedonia. You're talking Troas and Corinth and Philippi and all these things. It's an amazing thing. But then he finally does make the big long circuit and he gets back to Ephesus. And Ephesus is in Asia, but on the coast. So, I don't know if you know anything about the layout. You look on a map and you'll see that Colossae is a city that's very far inland into Asia. And right next to it is Laodicea. And it's not on most maps, but Hierapolis is another little town right over there. Anyway, while he was in Ephesus, he had a huge controversy there in Ephesus, and it was like a couple of years, and he finally was in danger of his life, and he was persuaded to leave, and so he had to leave Ephesus. He didn't get a chance. But if you'll notice over there in Acts, you'll see that it says that while he was in Ephesus, I mean, things were happening, and everybody in Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, what the information we get here from Colossae is that this church, and probably the church in Laodicea and the church in Hierapolis that did not know Paul firsthand, they were evangelized by a fellow named Epaphras, and apparently another fellow named Philemon. Both of these are called fellow workers with Paul. They were part of Paul's company, and it says clearly they went over there, and Colossae was Philemon's hometown, so you can expect that that's one of the reasons why they went back over there. They go over the mountains, they get back over to Colossae, they begin preaching, and they start churches in Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. And these are thriving, functioning churches that Paul had yet to see. He had not met them. He hadn't gone to them. And that's important in one of the colossal facts that we're going to deal with. Well, I'm not going to go into all the information we get out of the book of Philemon on this, but you'll notice that Philemon, he's one of the elders left in the he stayed in the church of Colossae, One of his people, one of his servants, not a saved person, but one of his servants left apparently with Epaphras and went back to Paul and had this conversation with Paul. And Epaphras tells Paul about these churches, and Paul wins Onesimus to the Lord, sends him back. And hence we have the epistle to Philemon, which is a beautiful epistle, a beautiful letter. And Epaphras tells Paul about these churches, and of course it excites Paul. This is what you call a second generation church. You win somebody to the Lord, they go across the mountains and win a bunch of people to the Lord, and a church is established that you had nothing to do with. You didn't start that church. But Paul then began to be very zealous toward these churches that he had never met, that he loved because of all the things they were telling about him and how they had faith and all these things. So he writes the book of Colossians primarily for the purpose of persuading these Colossians and the Laodiceans to walk worthy of the Lord, to improve their Christian walk. And you know, you need to improve your Christian walk. You don't start off perfect, right? You don't start off mature. You are supposed to be improving your Christian walk. Apparently, some Christians think that they need to go downhill because they get saved and everything seems to just go downhill. They don't ever flower into more mature Christians. So Paul is writing them and giving them a series of doctrines and great facts in order to persuade them to walk worthy of the Lord. And he lists off a number of these facts in these two verses that I read. Colossal facts. They're summarized. The first one I want to talk about is a doctrinal fact. It's a doctrinal fact that the Colossians were sometime wicked. And there's a second one that's an intuitive fact, and that is that the wicked works alienated them from God. Then the third one is a deductive fact, and that is that this alienation is in our mind. And then there's a couple of historical facts. One, that Jesus died on the cross and rose again. And the second one is that the Colossians had been reconciled to God. Then we're going to get to a heavenly fact, and that is the essence of salvation. So let's deal with them in order. The doctrinal fact is that the Colossians were sometime wicked. Read it, what it says, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh." I want you to notice that Paul did not know these people, and yet he said they were wicked. Now, if he'd have said that about the Thessalonians, and he did, but he went to the Thessalonians. He preached among the Thessalonians. He told them the gospel. He knew how they were. He saw them convert from idols to serve the living God. He could point out their sins. "I saw you," he could say, "you were this way." But he didn't know the Colossians. He could not say with any certainty firsthand that they were wicked. He only knew this because it's a Bible doctrine. It's the biblical doctrine that all men have sinned, that all people are sinners. It's true. I might not know you, but if I tell you you're a sinner, I'm right. I'm right because I'm basing it on what God says in the Bible. God says all men are sinners. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. There's none righteous. No, not one. This seems, a lot of people will say, well, yes, you know, I agree. Nobody's perfect. But I want to tell you, they weren't just imperfect. He says they were wicked. You understand the difference. They were wicked. You see, we have all sorts of ways to justify our wickedness, or to euphemize, we might say. We speak about our wickedness in soft peddling terms, almost as if, you know, basically we were deceived or we were ignorant or we make mistakes or we're not perfect or something like that. But Paul said, no, you were alienated from God by wicked works. Because people are wicked. This is a doctrinal fact that God has said. He knows you're wicked. And it's true that you might not think of yourself as terribly wicked. People have a way of deceiving themselves. People have a way of thinking that they're not as bad as they really are. People have a way of forgetting how bad they are. And forgetting what... And you know, people have a way of, when they're telling the story about how things happen, they forget very important things. Conveniently forget very important facts. I know any policeman that tries to get a report of what happened during an accident and starts listening to the stories, I know that they know exactly what I'm talking about. People don't remember the very significant facts of what happened. You can't trust witnesses that were part of it because they are selective in how they speak about their own sins, about their own... You know, people have this tendency to think that they are better than their actions. People have a tendency to give themselves the benefit of the doubt. Even when in themselves they should have no doubt. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Not that all are mistakes, all have make mistakes, or that all are imperfect. All people are wicked. But haven't you noticed that some people don't seem as wicked as other people? And so that some people actually fool themselves into thinking that they're not really wicked. They're sinners, but sin in their own mind is euphemistically defined. It's as if to soften their own guilt. So how could Paul know? Well, he knew because God said. He knew because God said. And I'm going to tell you right now, God says you're wicked. God's not saying that you make mistakes. God is such a patient and kind and good God that if the problem were mistakes, He would likely have already solved your problem and not had anything against you. I do not believe God is an austere judge, that He's hard on people. He's shown over and over how kind He is and how patient and long-suffering He has been toward people who are truly evil. I do not believe that He would hold something against someone. It's just like me. I was a tough, hard father, probably too hard. But I realized early on, you don't spank a child for making a mistake. You don't spank a child for spilling the milk. Unless you see sequence of negligence that needs to be corrected, of course. But at the same time, you know, kids can spill milk. And I know you get frustrated, Mom, when the kid spills the milk again. I know it really bothers you. And you think, why can't you take care of things? Why can't you be this way? Why can't you? But you really shouldn't spank a child for making a mistake. It's counterproductive. It doesn't help the child. And it ruins your relationship with the child. And yet at the same time, you have to spank them when they're wicked. You have to. The Bible says so. I don't care what the psychiatrist says. I don't care what Dr. Spock says. They say, no, you don't need to be spanking your kids. You need to listen to God. Children are wicked. They need to be spanked so that they realize that there's consequences to wickedness. And it's true. It's a hard thing to do, especially for some people who just don't have that sense of justice and righteousness in their mind, zealous, wanting to spank a child when he does wrong. I realize you're tender. You don't like it. It doesn't make you feel good when you spank your child. But the Bible says if you don't, you hate him. And that when you do spank him, even severely, he will not die, even though he cries out like he's dying. He will not die, but you will deliver his soul from hell. Now, maybe that's not one of the great goals in Dr. Spock's book, to deliver his soul from hell. I'm certain it's not the great goal of our judges that punish parents for spanking their children. I'm pretty sure that in Family and Protective Services, when they see a child with bruises on their rear end from being spanked, that they're not thinking about what might be necessary to save the child from hell. But this is what the Bible says. So you really do need to let God speak to you and do what God says, because in God's mind, saving your child from hell is a very important goal. All right, it's a doctrinal fact. God has said it. There can be no argument with God on this point. Everyone is a sinner. And of course, I will point out, just because I'm very interested in making sure this doctrine is set in stone among us, if everyone is a sinner, that includes babies. Babies are sinners. I know they don't look like sinners. Especially not Brooklyn. She don't look like no sinner. She looks just as innocent as the day is long. But the Bible says she's a sinner. You don't have to see it. You don't have to prove it. You don't have to know it firsthand. You can just trust the doctrinal fact of the Bible when he says you need to treat that child like a sinner. And you need to show that child how to overcome sin. This is an important part in child rearing. Paul could say that these Colossians, who he had never met, he could say they had been wicked. Now, most people, when you talk about their wickedness, they tend to say, well, I'm not as bad as all that. I'm really not that bad. I don't feel like I'm that bad. In fact, describe someone as wicked, and they might bristle with anger or irritation. Wicked, now, why would you use that word? Why would you use wicked? I've talked to people about certain sins that I see in the Bible fairly clearly, such as idolatry, and I'll say something like, that's wicked. And it doesn't register with them. They don't see it as wicked. I can mention so many things that are sin and we know, but we don't see them as wicked. We even have ways of talking about our sin in an almost acute way. We call them white lies, when what they really are is wicked lies. Well, I'm not going to spend more time on that. Just to let you know, God is not talking about imperfection, mistakes, being in the wrong crowd, being deceived, being ignorant. He's not talking about weakness or infirmity or confusion. He's talking about wickedness. You have something in your heart that is wicked, and it makes you do wicked works. Now, we have an intuitive fact here, a colossal intuitive fact, and that is that wicked works alienate you from God. You'd be surprised how hard of a sell that intuitive fact is. You see, because people have the tendency to think of God in terms of Santa Claus, as if he understands and he sympathizes with our difficulties, so that our minor mistakes he overlooks if he can. But I want you to know that God says, and you ought to know it intuitively, even if he never said it, that wickedness alienates you from God. God is good, and God is righteous, and God is a judge, and God has expectations and demands, and God put down a law, and we break his law, and we do it over and over and over again, and we do it because of wickedness and wicked works, and then we think, well, even though I am wicked, still God is on my side. You really ought to consider the fact, and you ought to know it intuitively, that if you're wicked, God is not on your side. I talk with people very often. They'll say, well, I'm just living with my girlfriend. But, and I realize that it's wrong, but it's really necessary, and I think God understands. And at the same time, they will talk about going to church. They will talk about praying all the time. Oh, I pray every morning. Here's a man who's living with his girlfriend in direct disobedience to what God says. And it's not necessary, folks. You don't have to have sex with your girlfriend. You can just wait till marriage. You can do exactly what God says. You could obey God to the letter. But no, you don't want to obey God to the letter. You want to excuse all of your sin by thinking there's some sort of a need for you to be sleeping with your girlfriend before you're married. And then you say, well, but I still believe in God, as if that's some favor to Him. I still believe in Him, and I still love Him, and I still pray to Him, and I still go to church. And you expect God to be on your side, even though you flaunt your wickedness in front of Him. You should not expect God to be on your side. Now, we have an awful lot of congressmen that are trying to push through the homosexual agenda and have homosexual marriage. Look, I realize that it's a mistake to mix up our government with God's government. To think that our government is somehow speaking for God. They're ministers of God because God set it up that way. I realize that. But there's so many ways where our government disagrees with God. Just doesn't like what God says. And they disagree with Him over and over and over again. And yet, they will open up their congressional meetings with a prayer. They won't let you pray as a valedictorian, given your valedictorian speech. They'll make it illegal. If I were a valedictorian, I wouldn't tell them what I was going to say. I'd give them whatever speech they wanted me to say. Then when I got up there, I would say what I want to say. And you know, the Constitution gives me that right. And last I heard, the Constitution was above all the other laws. Except God's law. I wonder what goes through the mind of these politicians. Actually, I think I've got a pretty good idea what goes through their mind. Where they think that they can vote against God's will on homosexuality and then pray for God's blessing. It ought to be an intuitive fact in everybody's mind that if you decide to go against God's will, you can just write off His blessing. He's not patting you on the back. He's not still holding you up. And when you pray for His blessing, He's not listening. Sin will alienate you from God. Sin makes you an enemy of God. Sin makes God against you. His face, I'm sorry, His face is against the wicked. He sets His face against the wicked. And that includes the Congress of Tennessee. And New York and California, when they make laws that disagree with God. They didn't have to make these laws. They did it for votes. Because they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. But they made a choice. They made a decision. And God gave them the freedom to make that choice. The only really stupidity involved here is that they think God might still be on their side. But God's not. You say, yeah, but we're the most blessed nation on earth. So what? Jesus said, Capernaum, you are exalted unto heaven. But it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. You see, your present circumstances do not indicate God is approving of your choices. They're separate things. God might have a million reasons to bless this country. But I guarantee you, none of the reasons are what you voted in Congress when you voted against His will. And you judges, you make decisions based on what you think might be overturned on a higher court. You might ought to pay attention to what God might think about your judgments and let them overturn whatever they want to. You see, because God has an agenda. God has a will. God makes decisions. God says, this is what I want. And you know what he's looking for? People. People who will agree with him. People who will say God is right. It's a mistake to imagine God as sympathetic to the wicked or apathetic to the wicked. He's neither one. If God cares about victims, and there are victims to these laws. Now they can adopt. Oh yeah. Little adopted kids have two daddies. There are victims. So if God cares about victims, if he cares about truth, if he cares about life, if he cares about honor or justice, wicked works alienate you from God, because God does care about these things. And it's a two-way alienation. You ought to know God rejects the wicked. God reprobates the wicked. God says, you choose wickedness, and that's what you're doing. It's not about, you know, somebody was telling me about a brother, a young brother, not a Christian brother, but a young carnal brother of a Christian, says that he was, all his life he's been effeminate. And now he's justifying his homosexuality because, you know, that all his life he's been this way. But listen to me, we're not saying that God rejects people because of some way that they were born. And I can't say that some people aren't born a little bit strange. Honestly, I don't know. I can't say that some people are never born strange. I know that some people have all sorts of defects when they're born. I don't know what's in you. I do know that there's going to come a time when you're going to see God's will, and when you choose to go against God's will, then you've become wicked, and that wickedness alienates you from God. So that if you're a homosexual, yes, you say, well, I was born this way. No. No, you were not born having sex. You were not born doing the wrong thing. And you can look at nature, and you can look at the Bible to find out what God's will is. And when you come to the point to see God's will, you can make the decision not to disobey God's will. You can say, God is right, and I'm going to go that way. And it might be harder for you than it is for someone else. I don't know. But God doesn't change. He doesn't negotiate. He doesn't accommodate your special circumstances. You do his will. And if you refuse, then you're alienated from God. But it works both ways. Not only does God reject the wicked, but the wicked reject God. And these wicked works take you farther, farther into rejecting God. You see, if you choose to reject God a little bit, that will make you later choose to reject God a little bit more. It just keeps working that way. We are alienated from God by wicked works. You Christians ought to understand this is a principle that even applies to a Christian life. You choose to go into a little bit of sin, and you'll find yourself later on into a whole lot more sin. David chose to have sex with his neighbor's wife. And he found out later on he was killing people to hide his sin. All right, there's a deductive fact, and you can deduce this. This is pure reason. The enmity is in our mind. Now, he doesn't say that we are enemies in our mind in order to, as if to say, it's not real, it's only in your mind. I remember when Debbie had that fast heart rate, she would just all of a sudden have a something going on with her heart, and her heart would be going 100 miles an hour, and we'd take her to the doctor, and the doctor would start explaining to us how, well, the mind can affect the body, and if you have panic and all these things, and, you know, things happen, and it's normal, whatever, it was, you know, basically saying, look, it's all in your mind. Just calm down. And, of course, she would have been glad to calm down if her heart would slow down. It would have worked out great. Finally went to one doctor, and he's, you know, in his little Dr. God simulation, where he says, oh, yes, I know what's going on. Don't you worry about it. I'll take care of it. And I get irritated at doctors that act like that. And I said, doctor, I don't care if you know what's going on. I want to know what's going on. Tell me what's going on. And he got perturbed at me and said, okay, I'm going to tell you. He says it's called tachycardia. So, as if I'm so stupid I don't have a dictionary, I looked it up in the dictionary, which means, you know, a fast heartbeat. Doctor, I told you that. You didn't tell me anything. I told you that. It turns out she has a mild case of mitral valve prolapse or whatever that is. We had to go through a whole bunch of rigmarole to get it. Now she takes the little sugar tablet every single day, and she's okay. Hadn't happened since. The wonders of sugar tablets. Placebos, they work out great. You see, because they're saying, it's all in your mind. But that's not what he's saying here. That's not what he's saying here. He's not saying it's just in your mind. You got to change your mind in the sense that you got to realize God's for you. You don't have a whole lot of preachers in the world today that are just trying to change your mind about how God is. And he wants to say, look, you just think that God is against you. God is really for you. And if you will just, well, let me tell you something. He's not saying that it's just in your mind that God is against you, because preachers have preached him up as an ogre. All these hell, fire, and damnation preachers have made God out like he's a really bad guy. But you need to just realize how much God is on your side and has a wonderful plan for your life, and he really does exist to make you happy. No, that's not it. Let me tell you the way it really is. God has a real, genuine interest in righteousness. And you are wicked, and you have become alienated from God because of your wicked works. And you've alienated yourself from God because you keep on in the wicked works, and it keeps going deeper and progresses until you are just a shadow of what you were when you were born. And God is angry and upset about this. But he's saying the problem is deeper than your deeds. It's deeper than your debt. It's deeper than the damage you've done. The problem is in your mind. The problem is mental. The problem's in your soul. The problem's in your heart. And of course, really, seriously, you can deduce this. This is really simple. If everybody's a sinner, then the problem's inside. And Jesus says as much. He says, you're not defiled by eating with unwashed hands. He said, because what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart. And out of the heart of man proceeds fornications and blasphemies and drunkenness and all sorts of evil thoughts. And what did God say over there when he was writing his law in Deuteronomy? And he was saying, every seventh year you're going to do a release for your poor brethren, and they're going to have this release, and then every 50th year, oh, it's going to be wonderful. And yet, if you happen to make a contract in the fifth year or in the sixth year, and you're thinking, oh, wait a minute, the seventh year is coming up, and if I loan him this money now, it's only going to be like 2 years or something that he's going to whatever. And you know what God said? He said, I know the thoughts in thy wicked heart. I know what you will do. You're a calculating genius when it comes to defrauding your brother. You can figure things out. I've noticed that I'm a calculating genius in trying to defraud insurance companies or Uncle Sam. I find my thoughts going hard at it. Boy, I can find ways. And then I have to repent and say, God, why am I so covetous? You ever tried to sell a used car? Where something's wrong with it? you do realize, and you know, I've had a lot of people sell me cars that later on I realized they knew what was wrong with this car. They knew. And they didn't tell me. And they got a better price out of it. I'm the sap. I'm the dope. You know, it's amazing how our wicked hearts work. We start calculating ways to not tell the whole truth. We start calculating ways to just, you know, defraud our brethren. God says, I know what's in your heart. God knows what's in your heart. You think that you are wicked just by accident? No, the reason why you're wicked is because you've got a wicked heart. Your mind is wrong. Your mind is messed up. And let me tell you something. You ought to recognize the relative importance of the mind. I know some people are crippled. Some people are crippled from the waist down. Some people from the neck down. Some people from the neck up. Right? Well, which is more important? It's a whole lot better to be crippled from the neck down than from the neck up. We had a boy in our neighborhood when I was growing up. He was older than us by a couple of years, but he was, well, back then we called him retarded. Apparently that's got a really negative sound to it now, so we don't say that anymore. They call it mentally challenged. In a few years, that'll have a really negative sound to it, and they'll have to change it again. See, before they said retarded, retarded used to be the euphemistical way of saying idiot or imbecile, because those used to be really nice words too. Doctors came up with words like moron and imbecile and idiot. They weren't insults back when they came up with these words. Look it up in your dictionary. These were the ways that they described mental problems. And back in the day when I was growing up, we had a young man that we called retarded, and he was backwards, he was slow, what have you, but something happened to him. Something happened to his mind, and he got himself messed up in sexuality. And I guess it has to happen, but he became unmanageable, uncontrollable. He had to be sent away. It was an uncontrollable problem they had with a young man who had become a man and yet did not have his mental faculties. Can you imagine the heartache that the mental problems cause for parents? It's a heartache. It's a difficulty. I would say it's more difficult than if your child is crippled or deaf or blind. I believe it's Clara said one time, she said, out of all the things that I've lost, I miss my mind the most. Amen. Yeah, it's true. You start losing your memory. You know, some people are hit with Alzheimer's or something and they can't remember. If it was my first wife's grandma, that she was 15 years, didn't know who she was. This is a hard thing. You don't want to lose your mind. But the problem is in your mind. The problem is that you have this enmity with God, and it's not about having been in the wrong place at the wrong time, or having made a mistake and caused some damage, or even having made a bad choice or a wicked choice and caused a debt or a horrible thing that's been done, and that now you have a hard time repaying it or rehabilitating or coming up. No, the problem's deeper than all of that. The problem is that you're thinking wrong and your mind has been perverted and changed so that the enmity that you have with God is in your very thoughts, in your reason, in your will, in your desires, in your ambitions. Even your memories are tainted and twisted. Everything about you is gone. It's messed up because of your mind. And let me ask you something. What can you do if it's your mind that's messed up? That's what he says. The problem is in your mind. The problem is not the mistakes you've made. That's one of the reasons why we preach so hard against alcohol and drugs and pornography, because these things alter the mind. And let me tell you something, you get caught up in drugs or alcohol, and something happens in your mind that you begin to crave that more than every other good thing in your life. You find people willing, I heard the story somewhere about an alcoholic who sold his children's shoes to buy more booze. And if that shocks you, you still got a little bit of your mind. But some people aren't shocked by these things. Some people would do almost anything for lust or for another fix because their minds are gone. The problem is deep. The problem is in your mind. Let me tell you something else about this mind. If the problem is in the mind, and that is the way you think and the thoughts that you have that are wicked, and that God says He can read your mind, God knows what's in your mind. I don't think other people can read your mind. I know there's some people out there that claim that. There's some psychics that say they can read your mind. I don't believe that there's anything like that. The truth is, the human animal, this human species is so amazing in that our faces register things that are on our mind. We do it involuntarily. There are actually people who are trained face readers that can tell you what's on your mind just by reading. And it's like God has put hundreds of different muscles in our face that when our mind does a certain thing, they twitch a certain way, and our face shows anger or anguish or irritation or impatience or intensity or our want or whatever, and we can see. This is something that no evolutionist can explain. So they've stopped trying. Apes aren't like that, by the way. No other animal is like that. No other animal registers their emotions in their face. The closest anything comes to it is a dog puts his tail between his legs to run away. What I'm telling you is that God made us because our minds need to register, and this does not give us any survival value, by the way. Just like when God gave us the whites of our eyes so that other people can tell what you're looking at. There's no other reason for the whites of your eyes. And apes don't have them. You can't tell what an ape is looking at. But I'm digressing. The point is that God can read your mind. I don't believe the devil can read your mind. That's why you really ought to be careful what you say with your mouth. Amen. Because the devil can't read your mind, but he can hear what you say under your breath. I'm digressing again. Listen, the point is God can read your mind and that it affects him. The way you think affects him. He has to listen to the way you think. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what you want. He knows your imagination. You think that your thoughts are all your own and you can think anything you want. But that's not what God says. He said, whatsoever thing is pure and beautiful and good and honest and true and right and all these things, think on these things. You see, because your mind affects God and God can read your mind. But let me tell you something. This being a fact, that God can read your mind and knows what you're thinking, it's kind of like an equalizer, isn't it? You see, because we can see a very wicked man that's gotten into the depths of sin, and basically, he's unrehabilitable, and now the only thing left is to put him somewhere until he's gone. That's what we do. We take him, we put him in a prison somewhere and forget about him. Or we execute them and get rid of them because we don't know how to fix them. We don't know how to help them. And we'll say, look how wicked those people are. But then God looks at that widow woman, that really nice lady, that really good fellow over there, the guy that works hard, and God does all that. He sees their mind and everything becomes a whole lot more equal because God knows what's in your mind. And if you were honest with yourself this morning, if you were just honest with yourself, you would realize that the things that go through your mind bring you down to the dust. You are just as wicked as the next guy because of what's in your mind. All right, I'm going to go on a little bit more. There's a couple of historical facts here that he mentions in order to persuade these Colossians to improve their walk with God, that they could walk worthy of God. And the reason why, he says, you ought to is because of these historical facts. Look what it says. Ah, you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Let me tell you a historical fact. Jesus died on the cross. That's a historical fact. He really did die on the cross. It was a real, this is not a fairy tale that we just keep repeating. There was a man who lived and he had the power to raise the dead, and people were saying he's the Christ. He himself said he was the Christ. Said it over and over again. The one sent from God to save us from our sins. And then he went and died on the cross. That's a historical fact. There's going to be somebody that'll say that never happened. It's just a made up story, but it's a historical fact. There's more evidence of it being true. That he rose again from the dead. More evidence that that actually happened than there is of any remote historical fact in existence. We have more evidence that Jesus rose again from the dead than we have that Hannibal crossed the Alps. But let me tell you something else. This is a historical fact. That the Colossians, who were sometime alienated from God, were reconciled. And this is another thing unbelievers have a hard time catching on to. This is a historical fact. People get saved. Amen. These were people in Colossae that did not believe the Bible. They did not believe the gospel. They did not believe in Jesus Christ. They knew nothing about that. They had their own religion. They had their own gods. They had their own traditions. They had their own loves. They loved their daddy. They loved their mommy and their grandparents. And they had been taught what they knew all of their lives. They loved them. They loved their own culture. And yet somebody came and preached Jesus Christ, and it altered some people's minds. It changed some people's minds. They believed the gospel and were reconciled to God by the gospel. This happens, and it's happening right now, and it's happening all over the world. And unbelievers do not know how to handle this fact. A whole lot of people who do not believe the gospel and do not intend to believe the gospel and are actually fighting against the Bible, against the gospel and the Bible and against Christianity in general. And yet they do not know how to explain these people who've been radically changed. This morning, Dad mentioned something about the son of Sam. He was a Jewish fella that killed a bunch of people and got famous, and then they caught him, and now he's in prison for the rest of his life. He got saved. Now, some people doubt that, and I don't blame them for being cynical and skeptical about people who are in prison getting saved. You know, what else do they got to do, you know? It's an easy thing. But you know, if you've ever been around people who've been saved, you realize this really happens. Yeah. People really do get saved. And people who've burned their candle on both ends and got nothing left all for God, God saves them too. He saved the thief on the cross. Strung out, nothing to offer, says, well, what about me? God, remember me. And God saved him. Amen. Jesus said so. Somebody said, well, how do you know? No, you can't know where people go after they die. I know where the thief on the cross went. Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Amen. I know where the thief on the cross is, and I know how he got there. He got there because Jesus saved his soul. Jesus changed his mind. Jesus changed his destiny. Jesus gave him new life. Jesus gave him a promise that the devil himself couldn't take away. Amen. Not even the thief could take it away. Jesus made a promise about the future. He didn't say, as long as you hold firm, as long as you hold fast, and as long as you don't sin, as long as you... He said, you're going to be with me. He's made some promises to us too. He said, I'm going to come back for you. I'm going to build a place for you. And I'm going to come back and receive you to myself. All of these are promises about the future. You see, there is such a thing as salvation. And let me tell you something. Sometimes the most a wicked person gets a hold of God, or God gets a hold of him and changes him. They might be in a jail cell. They might be in a drunken fit. They might be beating their wives when God talks to them and deals with them. And they break down and they get saved. And that's a historical fact. People get saved and their lives are changed. Ain't that right, Roland? Ain't that right, Brian? People get saved.
Amen.
It's a historical fact. You really ought to look into that. You see, if there is such a thing as salvation, and the Bible says there is, and historical facts prove it, people get completely transformed. And we're talking about millions of people. It's not one or two here and there. We're talking about literally millions of people over the centuries have been transformed by the gospel and their minds have been changed. We're going to go one more. This is the heavenly fact. I couldn't come up with anything else but heavenly. We could have called it eternal. It's a fact in God's sight, and that's what he says. In the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. You see, these people who get saved are holy and unblameable and unreprovable. They are justified. They are sinless. They are seated in heavenly places right now with Christ. And our life, it says, our life is hid with Christ in God. It says that we are now seated with Him and that He intercedes for us in things that cannot be uttered so that our salvation might not appear to anyone else to be too significant. But God says, in my sight, they're saved. In my sight, they're unreprovable. In my sight, they're holy and unblameable. They're justified and they're sanctified. And they're going to be glorified someday. This is that heavenly fact that doesn't appear now, but that someday, someday, we're going to be like Him because we see Him as He is. These are facts. These are colossal facts. These are truths that if you could get a hold of, would make it true in your life. That if you'd believe them, you would have them. You say, well, how does that work? I don't know that I can explain it to you. Well, you say, well, then how do I get it? I can just tell you, you got to change your mind. You got to say, God, I've been an enemy of yours. I trust what you say. You say I'm wicked. I've been told all my life I'm not that bad. I've told myself I'm not that bad, but you say that I'm wicked. And I realize that you're right. I can't really be any better than anybody else. I mean, I'm of the same blood and flesh. I'm the same way. And I know that in my mind that I've been wicked, and in my mind I've descended into to the depths of sin. That in my mind and in my imagination I've done things that I'm ashamed to tell anybody else, and I will never tell anybody else. Because they're in my mind. But you know these things. You know these things, God. I've been your enemy in my mind. But that you in the body of your flesh died in order to reconcile me to God. And I believe that. I believe that what Jesus did, a historical fact, that what he did on the cross, and then when he rose again from the dead, that affected my reconciliation with God. And I will trust in what he did on the cross for my reconciliation. And you can say simply, God, save me. Like that thief on the cross, you can say, Lord, remember me. And that the fact is that Jesus Christ will change your destiny. He will change your relationship with God. He says now he has reconciled by the body of his flesh through death. And even if you can't see any physical difference in your life, even if you can't see that things have improved for you, even if you wind up having all sorts of problems, what have you, it'll make a difference in your eternity, and that is what counts. It's called salvation. It is a whole. It is a complete fact that salvation saves sinners, changes people's minds, and changes people's lives. But I want you to notice that what Jesus did on the cross was a decision he made, and it wasn't a gradual process. He made that decision because he knew that that one act that he did that on the cross, that he would submit to God's wrath on the cross, and that he would die in the body of his flesh. Die, and he gave his life. and that he would rise again from the dead, and that that would cause the salvation of an innumerable multitude of people from all languages and tribes and families and of every culture in the earth, and that it would do it for years and years, and it would do multiple millions of them, and it still is working today. People are getting saved today. That was a decision that he made, an act that he made with full commitment, and it's a done deal. It's not progressive, and that if you want to be saved, yours is going to have to be the same way. You're going to have to take up your cross, and you're going to have to follow him, and you're going to have to give yourself to him. It's a commitment to him the way he committed to you. It's a decision you make. And you can make that decision. You can say, I'm going to give my life to Jesus Christ now so that I can have that reconciliation that he bought for me in the body of his flesh through death. We're going to stand up and we're going to sing number 242. Number 242. Sing it out.